Well, amen. Thank you, Frank. It's always good to be reminded of our mission, isn't it? I was here 2 years ago and thoroughly enjoyed that privilege of ministering to the students here at Southeastern. And I want you to know that last night we were picked up at the airport and had the privilege of having a dinner with Cody and Jennifer Vest. My, what a wonderful couple. And I know that if I had the privilege to get to know a lot of you, it'd be exciting to hear how God has saved you and God has led you and what he's going to do through you. It's especially a privilege for me to have with me today my wife. Now, when I was here 2 years ago, she didn't accompany me. We will be celebrating 40 years of marriage in August, and I want you to meet Pat Dixon. Would you please stand up? I was saved as a senior in high school in Cincinnati, and I got on a train and took off for Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga. It was interesting. A lot of us who were saved back at that day in Norwood Baptist Church, some went to Wheaton, some went to Taylor, some went to Moody, some went to Bob Jones. I went to Tennessee Temple. I stepped off of that train there in Chattanooga. Cousin picked me up. They had about 800 students. I didn't know anyone but my cousin and her boyfriend. I walked on that campus, and I'd only been there about 5 minutes, and the guy came running over to me and said, "My name's Vernon Blackburn. I believe you know yours." He said, "I want you to be my deaf and dumb brother." I said, "What?" He said, "Look, you're not known around here. We'll have the time of our lives. I'm going to take you all over campus and tell them you're my brother from Pensacola, Florida, and you can't speak, you can't hear." I said, "Vernon, I couldn't do that." He said, "Sure you can. Just watch." And he called a bunch of kids over. He said, "This is my brother from Pensacola, Florida. He can't speak, he can't hear." I didn't know what to do, so I just went, some of them would talk real loud. He'd say, "Can't hear a thing you're saying." Some would enunciate very distinctly so that I might read their lips. I couldn't believe those kids in Tennessee were so gullible. It went all day like that. I mean, everyone was talking about this kid had come to school and he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. And I'd pass them on the street corners and they'd be talking about me. That's fun. I mean, you know, they think you can't hear, but you can. I went to the basketball game that night, and I couldn't shout, I couldn't cheer. They were going back and forth, up and down the floor. And after the game was over, I was standing all by myself, couldn't talk to anyone. And across that gymnasium floor came the prettiest teenage girl I'd ever seen in my life. She was in high school, and she heard about this fellow who'd come to school, couldn't speak, couldn't hear. She came running up to me, and the next thing I saw was... she worked with the deaf people at the Highland Park Baptist Church. I started getting red right here all the way up. It took her about 5 seconds to find out I wasn't deaf. We got married 3.5 years later, and she still says I'm the dumbest fella she ever met. Now, our friends who cannot speak and who cannot hear are very intelligent people. I certainly hope you understand what I'm saying, but I am so grateful that in the providence of God, that's how he brought us together and the ministry that we have shared together all of these years. And I appreciate the fact that you have had some indication of what God is doing at Cedarville. At Cedarville, we thank God for every school that stands on the Word of God, for every Bible college, every Christian liberal arts college, every seminary across this nation that's swinging from the same side of the plate. And we're grateful that we can partner with Southeastern and all that's happening here and how we love your president, Dr. Patterson. I had him come in last year and speak to our trustees. After he spoke to our students for 2 days, he spoke to our trustees, and they interacted with him and had a wonderful time. We thank God for every school that stands on the Word of God. We thank God for Moody Bible Institute and their president, Joe Stoll, who's a graduate of Cedarville College. We thank the Lord for our Christian Heritage College out there in San Diego, California. And, of course, you got to hear their chancellor, David Jeremiah, and he's a graduate of Cedarville College. And we thank the Lord for Grand Rapids Baptist College and Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And, of course, their president, Rex Rogers. He's a graduate of Cedarville College. And we thank the Lord for Liberty University and their chancellor, Jerry Falwell, who wishes that he were a graduate of Cedarville College. Jerry called me a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about some things. I was surprised he asked me to come back again and speak in chapel, since I'd been telling that all across the country. He hadn't invited me for the last couple of years. But we do thank the Lord for all these schools. God has blessed us. We enrolled 2,762 students this fall. We've already had 2,100 applications for next fall. We had a meeting yesterday to talk about starting our waiting list. We approved yesterday a young in the school who has a perfect SAT, a 1600. But we have a young lady in our engineering program who got a perfect SAT, decided she'd go out and take the ACT, and got a perfect ACT too. There are only about 64 of those in the United States, and she said, I read in the newspaper, she said, my lifelong dream is to be an engineering student at Cedarville College. I sent her a note and said, we'd love to have you. And she is there now. But it is just amazing how God, every student who comes, professes faith in Jesus Christ. 30% of all of our students are in the sciences, either electrical engineering, mechanical engineering, computer science, chemistry, math, biology, physics, pre-med, nursing. And you know, we are a school that is a creationist school. Not just every teacher in the science area, but every faculty member is committed to a literal 24-hour day of creation. If you're going to be on our faculty, that's where you have to stand. And to think that a third of our students are in the sciences, strong in business, education, many going out into ministry. But you know, as we think about it, a lot of times people do have the idea, well, if it's Christian, it's second class. You come to Cedarville and you'll walk into your dormitory room. We're primarily a residential campus. And you will have your own workstation there that you share with your roommate, the latest in technology, the latest in technology in the classroom. And we have been rated in the top 30 institutions in America by Yahoo Magazine as the top wired campuses in the United States. And there are no other Christian colleges in the top 100. We've received the award for the top computer network campus in America with a budget under $100 million. Virginia Tech got the recognition for the budget over $100 million. Don't tell me that because we're Christian, we can't do it right. Everything done in the name of Jesus Christ ought to have quality stamped all over it. If you're going to do it for the Lord, you ought to do it well and do it without apology. Thank you for the way you treated our students, Jubilati. They came back. They were just thrilled. Mrs. Patterson loaded them up with chocolate chip cookies, and they just had a thrilling time, and we're so grateful. I want to bring a very serious message, a very sobering message to you today. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. This is one of the most painful chapters in the Bible. The man after God's own heart, King David. The man who blesses our lives so immensely as we read his Psalms, is suddenly shot down in the flames of lust. This chapter should humble us all. The administration at Southeastern Seminary, the faculty, the staff, the students, all who might be visiting today. I will only read a portion of the chapter and encourage you to study chapter 11 and chapter 12 before you pillow your head tonight. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites, besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. She purified herself from her uncleanness, and she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And out of his own depravity, he began to figure out how to cover up his sin. And he figured if he could get her husband, one of his very special men, Uriah, to come home, and in coming home, sleep with her, then he could be considered the father. And you know the story. You go on and read, and Uriah would not do it. He would not go in and sleep with his wife. He said, "How can I do this?" When Joab and the soldiers are out there in the field and waging their war, David even got him drunk. He still wouldn't go sleep with his wife. So unbelievably, the account is David had Uriah killed so he could cover his sin. There's nothing that any man or any woman here today are incapable of doing. If the man after God's own heart can be so wicked, how about you and how about me? The chapter closes, "The thing David had done displeased the Lord." Obviously. Keith Kaner has written an excellent book on David's life. I preach to our students on Monday mornings. I'm doing a series right now on preparing leaders for the 21st century and what it takes to be a leader for God. I'm doing a partial series on who a leader is and another part on what a leader does. And yesterday I dealt with our students on the issue of integrity. If you're going to be a leader for God, you have to have integrity. David lost his integrity. A few years ago, I brought a series on the life of David to our students, and one of the books that is not known widely, but a fairly recent book, is Keith Kaner's book on David, and in it he said, "We learn that no situation in life, no office to which even God may call us, no depth of spirituality or any admiration from others can make one immune from the attractions of sin. Though he knew union with God, even in the writing of sacred scriptures, David plunged into sin." He's approximately 50 years of age. He's known nothing but success for 20 years of his life. That no doubt contributed to his problem. People admired him and he got caught up in his pride. And I want you to think with me about two major issues. And if we have time, we'll look at the third. Number one, very simply, we all need to be reminded, sexual sin is always wrong. Somehow in this culture, the media bombards us with sexual sin being some kind of sport like the March Madness. It's really not serious. And the next thing we know, even though we are in chapel and in a seminary like this, we don't understand how the devil is eroding our value system and we let down our guard. If not now, later in the ministry. Let me just share with you a story of how I became to this day so involved with ministers who have fallen into sexual sin. One of my best friends in the ministry became very successful, pastoring one of the largest churches in the state of Ohio. In fact, he ended up being on the board of trustees at Cedarville College. He was on mission boards. He ran conferences where you could go into his church and find out how to build a church and how to practice evangelism and carry out the Great Commission. And he and I are such good friends that we're like brothers. We'd call one another and drive 100 miles just to have a cup of coffee together and talk through things. And I remember well that August in 1977. It was the week that Elvis Presley died. And it was a week that internally I died like I had never died before. Because one of his staff members called me and said, "Don's gone. We don't know where he is. All we know is there's a woman in the church missing too." And I closed that meeting that Sunday, got in the car, drove to that city, met with that staff, met with his family, and by then it was all quite evident he'd run off with that woman. A woman who was divorced, and a woman he was counseling. And let me just say this, that story can be told over and over and over again. Men, you get out there in those churches, just do what the Bible says. Let the women do the counseling. Let the women do the counseling of the women. So many men get caught up in the problems of the women of the church. So now we have to figure out where he is. Oh, how I loved him. And by the way, oh, how I still love him. I talked to him. Oh, I was flying to Michigan on Saturday, and I picked up the phone in the airport, and I called him. Somehow, we found that they had moved to Dallas, Texas. We got into the post office, and they had left a forwarding address for mail. One of the staff members and I got on a plane, flew to Dallas, Texas, rented a car, found out where the street was, drove to that street. You know how hot it is in Dallas in August, and I still remember getting out of that car. We parked about a block away, walking to that address, knocking on the door, and I heard the kid, she had children, running through the house and saying, "It's Paul Dixon." And he came to that door, And he had that stern look on his face. And he just called my name, kind of like, what are you doing here? And I didn't say anything. All I did was I threw my arms around him and I held him close to me. And I just said, I love you, man. He said, let's get out of here. He started weeping and weeping. And so for about the next 2 or 3 hours, we sat and I listened. Never forget one of the things he said to me, young men, young women, he said to me, it's a prison house, Paul. Sin is a prison house. He was still intent on living in his sin, and we said goodbye. But he agreed to stay in contact with me every week. And we had the freedom. Nobody else could do this, not his family. No one else was to know his telephone number. But every week, we could exchange telephone calls. And so we did. And then one day, about 6 weeks later, something serious happened in his family. And I called him up, and I said, Don, I've got to come to see you again. So I flew to Dallas. And he said, we want you to stay in the home. I said, there isn't any way. I'll stay in your home. So I'll stay in a motel. And I went over there that night and met with him and told him what was going on with the family. And the next morning, I met with him privately over breakfast. And we started laying out, Paul, is there any way that I can come back to God? How do I face my staff? Listen, this is a major issue. Once you blow it, how do you get it straightened out? How do I face my staff? How do I face my wife and three kids? How do I face that church? And I laid out a strategy. About a month later, I was holding evangelistic meetings in his church. And he left Dallas in his car, and we had it mapped out that he would call me every 4 hours, and I'd give him verses of scripture, and I'd give him songs to sing. And so on that Friday night, I stood up and preached and gave the invitation, and when it was all over, I said, I want all of you to be seated. I have an announcement to make. Your pastor has come back to God, and your pastor's come home. He walked out of that door, and rightfully he would not stand behind the pulpit. He stood down there, and he confessed his sin, and I watched. I'd already taken him to his family, I'd already taken him to his staff, and they'd already had their meetings, but I watched as those people in that church for 2 to 3 hours came by and hugged him and forgave him and all. And he rightfully gave up his ministry, went into business, and there's more to the story, but I just want to tell you this. Men and women, that started over the last, now since 1977, you know, 25 years almost, a parade of pastors who will call me. Somehow they feel like I have some answers for them when they fall into sin. I have pastors' wives who call me. My husband has run off. Would you please come? And I try to explain them. You have to have a relationship with someone to have a ministry in their life like that. I can't just walk into somebody else's life and they don't know me. It has to be somebody who cares about them and has built that relationship. But there are some basic principles. And one of the things that I try to do for men and women today is to help you to understand, it's plain in Scripture, but just drive it into your mind, sexual sin is always wrong. Number two, sexual sin always wrecks everything and everybody you love. Now let's go back to David. We'll not turn there, but in Psalm 32, for your own study, he talks about how his bones, before he dealt with this sin, his bones wasted away. There was groaning day and night. He says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So I will assure you, when you commit sexual sin, it will take a toll on you physically. If you've ever dealt with someone who's sexual sin and all of a sudden it comes out, you can see it in their eyes and you can see it in their face, and oftentimes there's a weight loss. And let's face it, sexual sin does lead to disease. Primarily, the reason we have the problem and the epidemic of AIDS in the United States and around the world is because of sexual sin. And we could go on to the other sexual diseases. This is no light matter. God treats it very seriously. The sacredness of the marriage vow and the bond and the bed that we share together. Not only wrecks you physically, it wrecks you emotionally. Matthew Henry said, God will suffer his people to fall into sin, but he will not suffer them to lie still in sin. You become one miserable human being. It's just like Don said, sin's a prison house. One of my good friends is, I just got a note from him a few months ago. He talked about us maybe getting together this summer. I don't know whether you know him or not. He's a Southern Baptist evangelist. His name is H.H. Linkenfelter. I was holding an evangelistic campaign in the First Baptist of Alcoa, Tennessee, and H.H. was quarterback on the Maryville college football team. And when I gave the invitation one night, H.H. came forward and surrendered his life to ministry. Sensing the call of God on his life, went to Southwestern Seminary after graduating, became an evangelist, and still an evangelist today. He is one stunning specimen of a man. What you would think of a quarterback looking like, and he's never married. One day I said to H, I said, H, I've been an evangelist for 14 years, college president for 22 years. So I've been in itinerant ministry now, you know, for close to 40 years. H, how do you handle the temptation to sexual sin with all the opportunities that are yours? H, in his laid-back southern drawl, said, well, Paul, every morning I have to get up and look in the mirror. He said, Paul, if I had sinned against God sexually the night before, there is no way I can avoid living with myself, and I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could look in the mirror and realizing what I had done. I jotted this down one day, and I share it with our students often during the course of the year. Out of everything I say, I don't know whether you take notes and you probably have a good memory and don't need to. Just put it in your computer. A lifetime of regret is a lot to mortgage for a few moments of sensual pleasure. I'll share it again. A lifetime of regret is a lot to mortgage for a few moments of sensual pleasure. He paid for it in wrecking himself physically, emotionally, and of course you Bible students know that he wrecked his family. When Nathan walked in and said, thou art the man, and he dealt with the sin, it was wonderful, but he had to pay for this with his family. The baby born of this one afternoon stand dies. The sword hangs over his house as one son raped his sister. Another son killed by his brother, and you know the account of Absalom? Sexual sin is the most selfish sin of all sin. It is oblivious to the rights of others. Your own marriage partner, your children, all in the name of love that flaunts duty, obligation, honor, and fidelity. Ladies and gentlemen, the best lives are always disciplined lives and controlled lives. In them, everything, including sex, is the servant, not the master. Spurgeon said, the psalmist, the king, the man, the lover of God, all trampled in the mire of one dark, wild, passionate outburst. Ah me, my God, grant that I may finish my course without such a rent, such a blot. Oh, to wear the white flower of a blameless life to the end. May that be our prayer. I'm glad that I'm able to share with you this third point, because I do believe it's very crucial, not only that sexual sin is always wrong and sexual sin always wrecks everything and everybody you love, but sexual sin can be avoided. May I also give a caveat that for those of you who are here who've already committed sexual sin, and I realize that this is a serious issue within any student body, there are those who have violated the Word of God and committed sexual sin. I'm happy to announce that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Now, I must warn you, in fairness, Once you have dropped your wall of purity, that wall is very weak, and it's very easy, a lot easier than the first time, to drop it again. So I am not treating this lightly. I have to tell you that when you commit sexual sin, if you look at the history, even of those in the ministry, I really wrestle with this. Pastors who commit sexual sin, and whether they should eventually, after a period of time of restoration, go back into the ministry. I used to say, because I talked to a lot of counselors, I read an interesting message on this by Francis Schaeffer on what happens to God's people when they sin and how they didn't lose their gifts. And so I said, yeah, it looks to me like you can go through a period of restoration and be restored to ministry. But out of experience, and then the more I come to grips with the qualifications of a pastor, you're supposed to be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't commit sin, but it just does say that somehow those of us who are supposed to be leaders for God, if we're going to blow it morally, what kind of leadership do we have to offer if we go back into a ministry? I don't pretend to have all the answers on this, but I do know this. Many of my pastor's friends, and like I said, I've been involved with this for about 25 years, who have sinned morally and gone back into the ministry, have done it again. Now, I'm not telling you all of them have, but I am telling you far too many have, which makes me very cautious about restoring them to the pulpit and to the pastorate again. Sexual sin can be avoided. Let me give you just briefly some things to jot down on how sexual sin can be avoided. Number one, be aware of the danger of pride. It's Satan's downfall. It's arrogance. I do believe that contributed to David's sin. One day I was sitting at a table with several Christian leaders, and one of my favorite people, Warren Wiersbe, was there at the table, one of the great minds and Bible teachers in America today. He just was with us for our missionary conference last week. And I was asking them, why do you think so many pastors fall into immorality? And after everyone had given their input, Warren Wiersbe said, oh, they just started believing their own press clippings. He's right on. Success that leads to pride, God will put up with much in our lives, but He will not allow us to steal His glory. That was the besetting sin of Satan and can be the besetting sin that we have too. Number two, be cautious of burnout. The ministry is tough. It's tough on us emotionally and physically and spiritually. And I have had pastors who have fallen morally sit in my office and say, I constantly meet the needs of others and no one meets my need. And I've had them say, after all, Paul, this is the quickest way out of the ministry. Now think that one through. All I could say is, you don't have to go into ministry, and you don't have to stay into ministry, and there are other ways to get out. But be cautious of burnout. Number three, be alert to potentially unhealthy relationships with the opposite sex. See, the nature of ministry is that we care. The nature of being a pastor is that you're sensitive, that you're giving. And so here is a pastor who stands in a pulpit, and here are women out in the audience, and you are perceived as someone who is strong in the pulpit through your preaching, and you are a caring pastor. Now, if those women would talk to our wives, they'd find out that, hey, we aren't all that at all. But somehow that's what they perceive. And so, as I said, there's the danger of counseling. And sometimes there are women who just absolutely go after men. And please, as I speak, especially to men who are going to be pastors and in ministry, do understand for the women who are here, there are women involved in this too. So it's not just for the men, it's for the women. Number four, work on building the relationship with your spouse. The stronger the relationship with your spouse, less the danger of falling morally. Now, I want to talk to you. How many of you are married? Could I see your hands? All of you who are married? See, it's probably 80 or 90%.
Seminary is tough on your marriage. I have had our graduates who have been off at seminary, a tremendous young man marries one of our brightest young ladies, you know, a who's who's, they get married and get divorced in seminary. Tremendous pressures on marriage while you're in seminary, trying to get an education, trying to work. How many of you have kids, let's see? Wow. All those responsibilities and wondering what the future holds, all I could say is right now, just say we are going to make it a priority to build our relationship to each other and to have time for each other and to tell each other that we love one another over and over again. Number five, be accountable to a friend. Get you a friend now while you are in seminary that you can trust with your life and whatever you want to say, and make them your friend the rest of your life, and just get on the telephone and call each other and say, how you doing morally? How you doing in your Bible study? How you doing in your scripture memory? How you doing in your prayer life? Be accountable. Number six, be careful of a Christian life built on externals. Ladies and gentlemen, legalism kills. Legalism destroys. If all we do is build our lives on the externals and we aren't building the inner man, I am amazed in the course of my ministry as an itinerant preacher and meeting so many pastors, how many guys who are out there preaching against the short skirts who are falling morally. That's not to say you shouldn't be preaching against short skirts. All I'm saying is that if that's all you're preaching and you get caught up with the externals and you don't build that inner man, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Number seven, be sure you're growing in your relationship with God. In the ministry, now while you're preparing for ministry, after you get in ministry, boy, we sure can put on a front about our own walk with the Lord. I talk to our faculty all the time. Am I stronger spiritually this year than I was last year? Are you as a faculty stronger spiritually? I mean, are we truly growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The stronger our relationship with the Lord, the better chance there is that we're going to have victory when the temptation comes. An unholy walk is incongruent with the Holy Bible. If we are going to be the models God expects, then we must honestly face the reality of the lust that is destroying so many of us. And no one here is going to escape the battle. I close with this quote from Spurgeon. Again, I say, how are the mighty fallen? In our churches, how often are those who were excellent and useful brought to naught and made to be a derision? How often do our boldest warriors bring the cross of Christ into contempt by their sin? The Lord keep us from this falling. May we rather die than dishonor our Lord. God help us.